like
It's on. How about now?
Yeah.
All right. With this hand mic, I feel like I'm at some place called Abundant Meadows or something like that, you know? I'm glad you're here. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. Now, I have a little bit of a disclaimer this morning. By the way, while you're turning there, let me thank you for your kindness to the guys that I've had coming in, like Adam Millett taught last week. You guys don't know what a blessing you are and an encouragement you are to these young students, these guys that are learning and growing and putting to work what they've learned in the classroom. So thank you so much for being such gracious hosts to these guys. And it's great to be back. Now, my disclaimer. Many of you may be familiar with the doctrine of what is known as perfectionism. It's the idea that you can reach a place in this life that you cease to commit sin. Okay? Before we get to today's lesson, if you are privy to that, if that attracts you, if you buy into the doctrine of perfectionism, I want to go ahead and give you the out to leave now, because what I'm going to talk about will have absolutely no application for you. Because we're going to talk today about what happens when a Christian sins. How many Christians are here today? I hope a number of us are, yes. How many of you sinned this week? Anybody make it through the week without any sin whatsoever? Over here? I see that hand. No, I didn't. Well, it's a very important idea, and as we look at the outline, we're going to focus on these two rich verses in 1 John. They're closely connected to what Adam covered last week. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous. And that word confess is a compound Greek word, homoousios, which means to say with. So what does it mean when I confess my sin? Best explanation I ever heard is, when I confess my sin, I call my sin what God calls it. I agree with him. I say with God, God, you're right. This is rebellion. This is impurity. God, this is selfishness. This is whatever God calls it in Scripture. And as you know, today, our culture has gotten quite adept at renaming and reclassifying what God calls an abomination, what God calls impurity, what God calls, I could go on and on. So here is a text that gives us some very needed biblical balance. On the one hand, I will have failed in my quest to open up these couple of verses to you if you walk out of here and think, man, I'm sure glad Matthew talked about what happens when a Christian sins. Now I can just go out and mess up all I want to this week, and after all, God's job is to forgive me. Well, if that's what you leave with, then I failed miserably. On the other hand, I've failed miserably as well. As you walk out, if you walk out of here and you think, you know what, if I sin at all this week, if I make a mistake this week, it may actually be evidence that I'm not really saved, and I may actually not be a Christian. And the reason I bring those two up is that when I meet people and talk to people, usually people are somewhere between those two extremes. You know, they have such a horror and they're so broken up about failure in their own lives that it devastates them, and it wrecks them, and they begin to question their salvation. They begin to question everything in their Christian experience. Then on the other hand, you've got people that you know, God's grace is a free pass to do whatever I want to, and I'll live and I'll do anything I want to, and then, hey, after all, God will forgive me. That's his job. Well, here's what I love about Scripture. It's balance. I'm to have a biblical view of sin as well as a clear understanding of the appropriate biblical response to sin when it occurs in my life. So you got these verses, two of them we're going to look at today. that I think offer us some of the greatest assurance anywhere, and they invite us to prize this privilege of the absolute and unique advocacy of Jesus Christ. Okay, we're going to be looking at this word advocate. You see it in the text. If any sins, we are having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Those of you who have a legal background are familiar with the court system. You probably are more familiar with advocate than others, but this is a forensic term. It's a courtroom term. We're going to talk about it more, but it's very much the idea of one who is the counsel for the defense, one who speaks up, one who lifts up the voice in behalf of. So let me read the verses and let's talk about them. My little children, I am writing these things. What things? The things that we have just covered in that first chapter. I'm writing these things, then a purpose clause in the Greek New Testament, in order that. I'm writing these things in order that you may not sin. You see, there are some rather unscrupulous teachers who have looked at this text over the years, and they basically say, you know, everybody messes up, and it's called what my colleague David Allen calls the no big deal syndrome. Everybody messes up, no big deal, the no big deal syndrome. But notice what John is doing here. He's saying, I'm not writing this stuff to give you a free pass or so that you might have a light view of sin. In fact, I'm trying to do just the opposite. I'm writing these things with the purpose that you might not sin. Now, that speaks to us. It is far too easy for me and for you to say, well, everybody messes up. And it's, of course, that's true. But the point is, if we adopt that attitude, we'll pulverize ourselves in terms of having any meaningful growing pilgrimage in our Christian walk. Because part of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life and my life is to do an ongoing work of renewal where he's replacing different facets of my old man with the new man. Same thing in your life. Well, these things, I'm writing these things for the purpose of in order that you may not sin. Then look at it next. But if anyone does sin, again, the construction is important here. The idea is, but if anyone does sin, and that'll happen, that's going to happen. If anyone does sin, we're not helpless or hopeless. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, sin is always, it's always, always bad news. Nothing good about sin. And I think we have to be honest. When sin happens in my life, it doesn't mean I lose my salvation. But when sin happens in my life, fellowship with the Lord is affected. You guys know that. Think about it in a human relationship. All of us in this room have children, and there may be two or three of you that have absolutely perfect children. Again, we will allow you to leave the room if that's you. But what's the truth? For most of us normal human beings, fallen as we are, when those children mess up, do you ever stop loving them? No. When they disappoint you, when you tell them to do one thing and they do the exact opposite thing, do they cease to be your child? No, you love those children. Now, the flip side of that is when they're not obeying you, when they're not following your instructions, wouldn't you agree with me that fellowship is pretty much messed up? Yeah. You don't sit around and hold hands and have marshmallows and sing Kumbaya with your rebellious child. It's miserable. You love that child, but fellowship has been affected. So I think here's a passage that deals with that reality. Sin is always bad news. Three responses to sin. Denial. John was dealing with what some have called the Gnostic heresy. I think more accurately the pre-Gnostic heresy. Not full-blown Gnosticism at this point, but basically it was a Greek philosophy that says matter is evil. Anything you can see or feel or touch is not real and it's not good. Spirit, the unseen, is all that matters. And what this developed into was a mindset that said, you know what, it doesn't matter what I do with my body. If I want to commit immorality, if I want to verbally abuse someone, it doesn't matter what I do with my body, because after all, as long as I have the right special knowledge in my head. And so this was a dangerous, dangerous thing. I think you can see how it would affect one's view of sin. So some people just live in outright denial. Well, you know, sin's not a big deal. I don't even know what you're talking about. Sin, what's that all about? The next perspective is where a lot of people are today, dismissal. The no big deal syndrome. I think I've already covered that. And then the third perspective that I've seen historically is despair. You know, here's this person, here's this man, he loves Jesus. He is trusting and entrusting in Jesus alone to save him. And he has a close walk and fellowship with the Lord. But from time to time, he says, does, or thinks something that would not be honoring to the Lord. And he's been dealing with a besetting sin. And he's gone weeks or months without messing up in that area. And then suddenly, boom, one day he blows it. And he goes home and he puts his head in his hands and he thinks, what is wrong with me? How could I sin? What's wrong with me? Now, granted, obviously, we should hate sin. God hates sin. I should scorn it in my life. But I think John is writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, particularly to this third group, to the person who would be tempted to completely despair over his sin. All right? Let me just stop here and plug that in your life. All of us are, I think most of us are 40 or 45, everybody in that age group, I think. Okay, good. We've lived long enough. Okay, my purpose today is not to have you dig up your dark past and make you begin to think about something you hadn't thought about in 40 or 50 years. But I think all of us can look back at something in the last 20 or 30 years in our lives that we did that was just really stupid. And our wives and our children may or may not know about it. But we did something really not just stupid, but just dishonoring and displeasing to the Lord. And at various times in our lives, at particular moments, it's almost like Satan wants to bring that back up and fish it out and parade it before our minds again. And we are tempted to despair and paralyzing shame and guilt. Okay? This passage is for all of us. Here's the big idea. When sin threatens to paralyze you, remember the provision of an advocate for you. Let's look at the text quickly. First of all, let's consider our advocate's unceasing action. Now, obviously, our advocate is Jesus. Notice what the text says. We have. It's present tense. You could translate it. If any commits sin, and that'll happen in the life of a believer this side of heaven. If any commits sin, we are having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, what is this advocate? Mentioned it earlier, the counsel for the defense. One who speaks up, one who lifts up the voice in behalf. Okay? Now, I know this is going to apply to most everybody in the class, because you either saw the original Perry Mason show or you've watched the reruns, okay? But don't you love it in those stories? You know, there's this guy or there's a female or somebody at the beginning of the show, and this guy's got a load of problems. I mean, you sit down there and you think you have problems, but by 15 minutes into that show, you're going, I do not have any problems. This guy's messed up. How is Perry going to get this guy off? And then the rest of the show unfolds, Perry Mason using the skills that only Perry has as the advocate, as the counsel for the defense. And what does he do? He takes the opposing claims completely apart. The case is settled and the person is exonerated and liberated, right? Here is a text that is saying the counsel and the advocacy of Jesus Christ for you and for me as believers makes Perry Mason look like a pipsqueak. That's exactly what this text is saying. You think of the highest jacked up super lawyer out there today, and it fails in comparison to the advocacy of Jesus. Now we're going to talk in a moment about why that's so critically important. We have a counsel for the defense. We have one who speaks up and lifts up his voice in behalf of the sinner. So, what is Jesus doing all the time according to this text? We are constantly having. At all times, I have the advocacy of Jesus, the Son of God. Isn't that remarkable? You know, we celebrate we remember the crucifixion of Jesus. We celebrate the resurrection. But I'm afraid too often, as Christians, particularly Baptist Christians, we minimize the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Where is Jesus right now? Well, the Bible says that he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He has sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Well, what does that signify? What it signifies is that Jesus has completed his assignment, the finished work of the cross, a non-repeatable event. Jesus has completed his work, and what does the Bible say? The author of Hebrews says he is ever making intercession for his people. So that's what's going on right now. Think about that. Your advocate's unceasing action. But not only that, look at his premium location. Look at the text. But if anyone does sin, we're having an advocate with the Father. With the Father. Interesting little Greek preposition there, pros. Good trend. We're having an advocate with the Father. That's a pretty good translation. Literally, face to face. Face to face. Now, I can't begin to unravel the mystery of the Trinity. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But Scripture wants you and wants me to understand this doctrine of the Trinity in the sense that we have God the Father, and we have now, in light of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, now in light of his ascension, and now in light of his presence in glory where he makes intercessions for his people, in light of that, the picture that Scripture paints for us is that when I sin, when I mess up, I have before God Almighty, God the Father, his Son Jesus, face to face, pleading my case as my advocate. Remarkable. I think you see, is there any advocacy like what you have described in this text? Well, let's pick up the third thing. Consider your advocate's matchless qualification. Who is this advocate? Well, we know he's Jesus, but look at how John breaks it down. Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. Well, Yesu, the parallel to what you have in the Old Testament, Joshua, the human name, you might say, of Jesus. God saves. Then you have Christos, you have Christ, the anointed one, sometimes referred to as Messiah. So you have an advocate who's fully human, yet without sin, which is exactly what I need. I need a high priest who can sympathize with my weaknesses, yet without sin, right? But I need more than just a do-gooder. I need more than just a guy who heals and does miracles. I need more than just a human representative, a good guy. I mean, that's what our culture wants to say. Oh, we're fine with Jesus being a good guy, a great prophet. We're fine with him being listed as one of the great religious figures historically. But you see, John's going to blow all that out of the water with this next phrase, Christ, anointed one. And then look at the next one, the righteous, dikaios, the righteous one. Well, what is righteousness? Well, it's the unswerving standard of consistency that flows from God himself. And you and I are the antithesis of righteousness. We are unrighteousness. All we like sheep have gone astray. But what does this text say? That my advocate is the God-man, fully human, fully divine, and then, as if to drive home the point, he is before the face of God, altogether consistent with the character of Almighty God. Now you tell me, of whom else could that be said in any time, in any era? It's not even a short list, ladies and gentlemen. There's only one person on that list. And the Bible says you and I have his advocacy. So let's put it all together. Every believer has an advocate at all times in the best place who offers real help. He's got the credentials. He's got the power. You know, you read in business management books, you know, young entrepreneurs and business owners are told, don't promise what you can't deliver. You know, don't make empty promises. John is saying here, Jesus delivers as an advocate because he has all of the credentials and he lacks no source and lacks no power. All right, let's answer then the $64,000 or whatever $1,000 question that often comes with this text. Okay, Matthew, great. I'm glad I have an advocate, but I really don't understand what this passage is all about, because I thought when I called on Jesus to save me and I trusted in what he did for me at the cross, my sins were forgiven and I was declared right with God. What's this passage? What's the deal here? Well, let's talk about two words for a moment. The first is justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a forensic term. The moment that I called on the name of Jesus and turned away from trusting in my own righteousness, of which I have none, and called on the name of Jesus and asked him to save me, the Bible says the Holy Spirit took up residence in my life and I was declared right. I was acquitted before a holy God. Positionally, God now sees me through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, the end of that chapter, 21 and 22. So the point is, the moment I trust Christ, all of his righteousness is credited to my account. Remember, we just talked about that righteousness. It's complete. And all of the filth and degradation in my life is credited to his account. And he bore that on the cross in my place. Okay? So we're really looking at the distinction between justification and then sanctification, which is a description of the work of the Holy Spirit, and his goal in your life and my life for as long as we live on this planet is to increasingly and carefully mold us and shape us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to grow us in conformity to Christ. Now, that's where this text comes in. Along the way, there are bumps in the road, aren't there? There are days in your Christian pilgrimage where you just sense a closeness and a intimacy with Jesus, and it's sweet, and your head hits the pillow at night, and you think, man, it's been a sweet day of fellowship with King Jesus. I have sensed his presence and his power and his peace in my life. It's been a sweet, sweet day. And then there are other days in your life where it seems that your life is a walking civil war. At every turn, there's a new temptation or something that's been brought back from the past, and you are just in the struggle of your life. Well, this thing is called sanctification, that ongoing process. So, what's this passage saying to us? It's saying to us that, yes, when I trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, I was declared right with God. But now God's goal for me is that by the power of the Holy Spirit working in me, I will grow in conformity to the image and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are going to be days and moments when I fail, and I fail miserably. And what Satan will want me to do is to think, aha, you're just a poser, you're just a fake. You're just down there at First Baptist going through those religious motions. You don't really take God seriously. But at that moment, the most important thing for us to do as believers is to take this passage and not use it as an excuse, but rather in our minds and our hearts to say, you know, Lord, I'm guilty. I deserve everlasting judgment. But you said, Lord, you said that with you there is forgiveness. And you said you would save me. And you said you declared me right with yourself. And you said, if I'm honest with you and confess that, and call sin what you call it, that you will forgive me. You see, Satan wants to so disrupt fellowship in your life that you get to the place where you despair and you throw in the proverbial towel. Well, let's put it all together. Consider your advocate's prior substitution. His present advocacy for me is based on his prior activity. This text is connecting Jesus' role before the Father with what Jesus did in his earthly life and ministry, specifically the cross. You say, well, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, look at the text. He is the propitiation, the hilasterion. What a great word. It was the word used of the mercy seat in the Old Testament. And on the Day of Atonement, nobody but the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood, animal blood, on that Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat. And John is picking up that imagery and he's saying, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Oh, and people have freaked out about that historically. Well, that's making God a vengeful God. He has his wrath has to be placated or satisfied. We much prefer the word expiation or other terms. Well, the bottom line is we ought to let Scripture say what it says. The word is propitiation. The idea is that the deity, that being Yahweh, has been offended to the highest degree because of your sin and my sin and our rebellion. We have invited the white-hot wrath of a holy God, and we deserve his damnation and his condemnation. That's just the truth. I know it's not palatable, it's not popular today, but that's the truth of the gospel. And now here's a text of Scripture telling me that Jesus, God in flesh, the God-man, is the mercy seat offering for my sin. I want you to connect those dots there. Wait a minute. God says he's going to judge sin. I've sinned. I deserve his wrath. I deserve his judgment. But in the midst of that failure, when I'm at my weakest and when I'm at my lowest, God takes on human flesh and bears in his body the punishment that was reserved for me. Is that what this is all about? That's exactly what this is all about. That's all this is about. Substitutionary death of Christ, his atoning sacrifice. Well, John Piper puts it like this. When I sin and I go to the Lord and I confess that sin, I have the advocacy of Jesus before God the Father. And when I stand accused before God the Father, Jesus Christ, the ultimate advocate and counsel for the defense, pulls out the portfolio of his propitiation. And he displays before the very throne of God, Exhibit A, the cross. The cross. And what does the Bible tell me? That the sacrificial offering of Jesus on the cross for your sins and mine got the stamp of approval from God Almighty. Didn't it? What was that stamp of approval? God raised him from the dead. That's it. And so we are having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Again, Piper, the wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver me from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. Think about that one this afternoon, but that's pretty solid theology. Well, why is John writing? Again, not so I'll blow off sin. He knows when I take the cross seriously, I will take sin seriously. And then the old hymn we used to sing, not much anymore, but Savior, teach me day by day, love's sweet lesson to obey. Sweeter lesson cannot be loving him who first loved me. I mean, that's it. Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me. Well, let me read. I don't do this often, but let me read a little something to you that I think will bring this into hopefully the final and clear focus for us. What a strong blessing, encouragement this is. I can go out of here hopefully with a new hatred and horror of sin, because I realize that my sin led to what happened at the cross, and Jesus has now died in my place, and now He is pleading my case, even when I mess up in the here and now, before the throne of God the Father. How do I know? This is kind of in that department. This is almost too good to be true. In Flags of Our Fathers, James Bradley tells of the famous photograph of the Marines raising the flag on Iwo Jima in 1945. I think almost all of us have seen that image. It appeared in numerous papers, including a hometown Texas newspaper, being perused by Ed Block, home on leave from the Air Force. His mother, Belle, walked by, glanced at the photograph, pointed to the Marine thrusting the pole down in the ground, and told Ed, "That's your brother, Harlan." Ed refuted his mother. There was no side view, just the back of a Marine. Besides, they didn't even know if Harlan was on Iwo Jima. There's no way she could know that that fellow was her Harlan. But Belle was sure. As she strode into the kitchen, she simply said, "I know my boy." Actually, that figure was identified as Henry Hansen. But Belle Block was still unmoved. Sadly, the family soon received word that Harlan had been killed in action on Iwo Jima. But in 1947, after additional testimony, they received notification of a correction. Henry Hansen had not been in the picture. The lad aiming the pole into the ground was indeed Harlan Block. Belle Block was hardly surprised. She said, "I know my boy." That is the sort of thing that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing in this text. He is saying, "I know my advocate." This is who he is, Jesus Christ the righteous. And though it seems for a million lifetimes that it would be news that is too good to be true, John is saying, this is our advocate. This is our Jesus. And when I begin to get a grip on that, it ought to make me hate and abhor sin in my life, while at the same time making me fall down on my knees and in gladness to know that I don't have to be paralyzed by the past. As far as the east is from the west, so has he removed our sins from us. He has cast them into the depths of the sea. Who is a God like ours who pardons iniquity? Yeah, we are having an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Father, thank you for today. Lord, you know all of our hearts, and you know that all of us need to hear your word. We need to hear the sobering reminder of the devastating consequences of sin. But then, Father, you also want us to hear the sweet, sweet news that we can move forward into the future that you have purchased for us through the shed blood of your Son. Thank you that we are having an advocate with the Father. And that, Father, it was your idea from before the foundation of the world to provide exactly what we all needed in and through Jesus. Arm us with this truth today. Strengthen us for the journey ahead for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, everybody.